Life is just a series of days. And that every day is a new opportunity for us to grow as we learn to follow Jesus. But the truth is, if nothing changes in our daily life, then nothing significant is likely to change in our actual life. The key to significant spiritual growth is to develop good spiritual habits. Our habits form the pattern of our daily life and can either lead us toward God or away from Him. So, are you ready to grow?
This week, we get to finish a sermon series. This is always bittersweet for me. It's bitter because I hate the idea of a sermon series like my baby, you know, going off to school or something like that. But I love the idea that we get a new series next week. So next week, we're going to be starting a new series in 1 Corinthians 15 on resurrection. Resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the most significant event in human history, shaped and forever changed the course of human history. We're going to be studying that for the next 6 weeks or so leading up to Easter. So I'm so excited about that. We're going to look at what is the resurrection, what does this resurrection look like for us today? Because resurrection life doesn't just begin one day in heaven. It actually starts, we're taught, now and carries on. And resurrection is the key to understanding the Jesus life. And so I hope you can join us for that. But today we get to finish this sermon series called Spiritual Habits. And we've been exploring how to develop habits to transform your actual life. Now, who here has ever tried to do something to improve their life? I mean, just could be anything. Could be like not eating 3 donuts this morning, just 2. Okay, that counts. If you've done anything like that, gone for a jog around the block for 2 weeks and then said, you know, I'm not much of a runner, that counts. So if you've ever tried to do anything like that to improve any aspect of your life, your physical health, your emotional well-being, your spiritual life, you'll know that it's really tough to improve, see significant growth in your actual life. Aspirationally, of course. We all long and love and think that at some point we all have the potential of this ideal out there. But actually seeing transformation in your real life, that's tough. So that's what we've been talking about for the last few weeks. And the big idea for this whole series is that you will not see significant spiritual growth until you transform something that is a daily habit. Author John C. Maxwell writes this: "You will never change your life until you change something you do daily." Because you think about it, your life is just a series of days. And so if you start changing things you do every day, it'll change your life. And so for us as followers of Jesus, we can recognize the power of habits in our lives. And this is simply responding to how God has wired us to work. That God has allowed us to have habits and form habits so that in our lives, we don't have to think as much about the things we do all the time. So as I said way back at the beginning, you don't probably, I hope you don't, although maybe you do, that would be unusual, get up in the morning and when you brush your teeth, really think about how you're gonna brush your teeth. You're not like, what approach should I take this morning? You do it, you brush your teeth because it's just a habit that you've formed. And thank God, these habits allow us to think about other stuff, more complicated, more difficult problems, the needs of the day. And so because God has wired our brains to work this way, my point is, why don't we harness this for our spiritual growth? Why would we not? And so some of the habits, the various spiritual habits we've looked at, mostly from the life and example of Jesus, include prayer and Bible reading and spirit-led reflection, growing in our self-awareness. And then last week, we looked at serving the most vulnerable among us as a spiritual habit that is powerful in bringing real change into our lives. These, in my opinion, are just basic things for a follower of Jesus that would change your life if they became part of your daily routine. So if you missed any of those, you can go back online. You can listen to the podcast, download those things if you'd like to catch up. But this morning, as we finish this series, we're going to be looking at the fifth spiritual habit, which is giving generously. And we have an awesome opportunity this morning to respond to that if God leads you in that way. So please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 16. Your Bibles, your Bible apps, grab a Bible nearby. Look it up in the table of contents if you'd like. Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 16. What we're going to do is we're going to read through this together. I'm going to unpack it. And then hopefully you will see pretty self-evidently this fifth spiritual habit of giving generously. Just then, a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." This is God's word. So the context of this passage is found in the beginning of chapter 19. It says this, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea on the other side of the Jordan." Now, Galilee is this northern region. This is where Jesus grew up. This is where he did most of his early ministry. Up around, you might have heard the Sea of Galilee. Around that region was the initial ministry area or focus of Jesus. Then, at a certain particular time, Jesus turned his focus. It's almost like he set his sights. In Luke, it says he set his face like flint toward Jerusalem, toward the cross, ultimately, we would find out. And so, as Jesus turned from his initial ministry toward Jerusalem, toward the cross, he started going south. And in fact, if you were to walk south in that particular area, you'd be walking up. So he had to go up in elevation, up to Jerusalem, up to where he knew he had to face his final test. And if he were to pass, he would be the conquering king of everything. If he were to fail, the power of sin and death would remain, the world would remain apart from God. So now the context is, as he started to leave Galilee, he started to go south and up to the region of Judea where the city of Jerusalem was located. And he started teaching people. And it says in verse 2 of chapter 19, large crowds followed him and he healed them there. When you think of Jesus, do you just think of Jesus and 12 dudes walking around the countryside of like the Middle East, you know, out in the desert someplace? Sometimes I feel like maybe as a kid, that's what I kind of pictured, because I heard about Jesus, I heard about disciples, didn't hear a lot about the women. There were women there too. There were crowds. Thousands of people came to hear him. Jesus was famous and he was fascinating in his day. No different really than he is today. thousands, tens of thousands of people at certain points in his ministry came out to hear him and to hear what this man had to say, to hear this great prophet from Nazareth, to hear his teaching, to see what he was all about, to see his work, maybe to experience some of his power, maybe to be healed, maybe to be set free, maybe to have some kind of spiritual experience. They were seeking things from Jesus. Great crowds had followed him. And then it says some Pharisees came to test him. And there was an interaction there between Jesus and the Pharisees were religious leaders of their day. They weren't evil guys. They were good guys, in fact, in their communities, well-respected religious leaders, pastors, ministers, priests in their day. They were experts at the Old Testament law. They knew their Bibles. They saw Jesus as a threat because he started teaching things that they had never heard before. And he taught as though he had authority of God, and they had never seen that before. They were nervous about him and what he was all about. This is the context. Verse 16, it says, just then, or in the original language, behold, like Matthew's like, check this out. Okay, that's my interpretation. That's not in any of the other commentaries I ever read. But check this out. A man came up to Jesus and asked, teacher, what good thing or what good deed must I do to get or have eternal life? Is this a good question or a bad question? It's a good question, okay? Maybe if you're like already a Christian and you're like, works are bad, grace is good, you're like, that doesn't sound like a good question. All right, hang with us. It's good to try and seek out eternal life, wouldn't you say? If you found someone and they were going to a religious leader, if I had someone who came up to me and was like, can you teach me how to get eternal life? I'd be like, oh, great question. Finally, we're asking the right questions. Most people aren't seeking out eternal life. Most people aren't thinking about God. Most people are focused on themselves and themselves alone. In the windshield of their life, it's all them. This guy, it's different. He's feeling a need. He's seeking answers from Jesus. So he says, what do I need to do to have eternal life? Jesus, in verse 17, he's an enigmatic Jesus, spiritual guru, brilliant teacher. He answers his question with a question. Why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, there is only one who is good. You're like, what? Jesus, why can't you just give us a straight answer? And the reason is that the questions of Jesus are never to get information. He's not like, I wonder what this guy's all about. He sees through this man and he sees the real deeper issues. And he's respecting this man enough to deal with him as an individual. He's not just like, get in the back of the line if you want to be my disciple. He deals with him as an individual, as a man. And so he asks him this question to try and uncover for the man what his motives are. Why are you asking me about what's good? There is only one who is good. So Jesus points him back to God. He's like, why would you ask me what's good? Didn't God already tell us what is good? I mean, didn't at some point in human history, didn't God reveal certain commands, maybe even 10 or more commandments that would demonstrate for creation what is the right way to live, what is good in the eyes of God? So right off the bat, Jesus points this man back to God. And he's questioning his motives. But then he answers him. If you really want eternal life, keep the commandments. Which ones? He inquired. Great, another great question. This is a serious-minded man. I don't think he's lazy. I don't think he's going, okay, Jesus, there's 613 commandments in the Old Testament. Which ones? I'm already tired from having this conversation. I can only follow 6 or 7 commands today. So which ones do you want me? I don't think that was the case. I think that this man wasn't lazy. He was really desiring to know, how do I get eternal life? Which commands? Because obviously some of the commandments are more important than others, right? Regulations against your oxen, probably not as important as don't murder people, right? There are some commands that are obviously more important. So are there commands that lead to eternal life? And are there commands that it's like not that big of a deal? This was a question that was debated among different religious scholars of the day. What is the right path? How can we summarize the heart of God for his people in the Old Testament law? Broad law, big law, hard to apply sometimes in our lives. And they were wrestling with that. So again, I'm going to take this guy at his word. I think he was asking an honest question, not a lazy question of like, how many laws can I ignore? Boil it down, Jesus. I only have a short attention span. He's going, no, well, which ones? Like, of the hundreds of laws of the Old Testament, what should I do? Jesus replied, look at verse 18. Jesus answered him, you shall not murder. No murder, no adultery, no stealing, don't lie about things. Honor your parents, love your neighbor. Okay, this is an interesting list that Jesus gives us. Now, I'll come back to why in a second. But what Jesus does is he lists a number of the top commands of God, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments of God are moral laws that God has given us that most scholars agree are still in effect to this day. Like, you still shouldn't murder people. That's still this. You shouldn't do that. That is not what God would want for you in your life, etc. Now, what Jesus does, though, is he focuses on the commands of how we as human beings are supposed to treat other human beings. And then Matthew records that Jesus gives us this quote, not from the Ten Commandments at the end, but from Leviticus 19:18. Famous, most famous verse in Leviticus, which is, love your neighbor as yourself. A couple more chapters down the road in Matthew's gospel, Matthew records a time where Jesus was asked, what are the most important commands? What's the most important command? And Jesus summed up the entire Old Testament teaching by saying, love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love people. That basically covers the entire law. All of the different commandments, 613 regulations, precepts, and commands could all be summarized in love God and love other people. Now, that's a beautiful law if you think about it, but it's incredibly difficult to follow and practice, as I'm sure you've realized if you've ever tried to love another person, say, or tried to faithfully love God and got immediately distracted by something in your life. It's not complicated, but it is not easy. So this is what Jesus says. Now, this is great, okay? Jesus took all of the Old Testament law and boiled it down to like a verse and a half. Well, that should be easier to follow, don't you think? Well, how does the man respond? Verse 20, all these I have kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? Now, you might think like, no way could he have followed all those things. Well, that could be. Maybe he's naive. Maybe he thinks that he, you know, was basically loved other people perfectly. Maybe according to how the law was interpreted at the time, he had followed the law. But again, I'm going to give this guy the benefit of the doubt to say, I think that he, in assessing his life, couldn't identify any way that he had mistreated other people. Now, maybe if you go back far enough, he had pushed his little brother down or something like that. But at any rate, like, he's a young man. So, you know, young men have too much confidence anyways. Maybe he was a little too confident in his own ability to follow the law. We don't know. He was either naive, maybe he was ignorant, or maybe he really, honest to goodness, felt that he had done a good job of treating other people well. All these I've kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? Now, what's interesting about this is that he still had this felt need. He was a good guy. Like, he treated other people well, and he obviously is conscientious. He's trying to learn how to live in a God-honoring way. Praise the Lord for guys like this. But he still says, even though I have done my best to love other people and really have followed the law with regard to other people, there's something missing. Something is not right between me and God, and I can't put my finger on it. What do I still lack? Where am I falling short? In other words, he's saying. So verse 21, Jesus answers, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Now, the word perfect is an important word in the New Testament. It's a process word. It's a word that means that something is being brought to completion or being made whole. So Jesus isn't saying, if you want to be a perfect person, do this. He's saying if you want to find complete wholeness, if you want to be brought to completion, if you want to be brought to a full maturing, in other words, sell everything you got, give it to the poor, and follow me. So, the basic message of the gospel is this. We need a Savior. It's Jesus. We need to repent, which means to turn from our way and follow him. That's kind of the basic Christian message. Now, there's a lot of details of like why and how and all of those things. That's kind of what we're doing here, is trying to unpack those bigger questions. But this essentially is a basic gospel message that Jesus gives this guy. Sell all, you know, give up everything and follow me. Now, the message of the gospel is that if you do that, you will find eternal life. And if you do that, more importantly, you'll actually have Jesus. So the basic gospel message is not primarily focused about how to have eternal life, how to get to heaven, how can we escape from judgment and hell. The basic message is one of Jesus saying, I want a relationship with you, and this is how it works. And this is what would be most fulfilling in your life. And this is what would bring you to completion. This is what would bring a wholeness to your life in all of the ways that you've been seeking it, in whether it's all the different avenues of fame or power or wealth or affection or all of the different things that give us a sense of meaning and purpose. Jesus says, essentially here, give all that up and follow me. If you do so, you'll have eternal life, but you'll also have me. And I'll have you. This is the offer of the gospel. And this is really how we respond to the gospel. We turn and we follow Jesus. He becomes our leader. That's what the word disciple is about. It means follower or learner. We start following him. We start learning from him. We look to him and helping us understand how to walk through this life. We essentially are believing him that he is who he claimed to be. And we're trusting him with our lives. That's what faith is. It's belief that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And it's trust. I actually have to trust him in my life. It's not just that I come to church on Sunday and say, yes, I believe you, Lord. Jesus, you are the risen Lord. You're the king of everything. And then I go on Monday, I start panicking because I think that if my job goes away, my life starts to fall apart. No, I actually have to trust in Jesus on Monday that he knows where I'm going, that he has my career in mind, that he knows my needs, that he has my well-being in heart, that he has a plan in mind for my life. That's what faith is. And this is the invitation for this man. Now, there's two things about this invitation for this guy. We don't have a name for him. In the other gospel accounts of Jesus' life, we find out he's a ruler. So that you might have heard the story of the rich young ruler. That's this guy. We could give him a name if we want, but God didn't think it was worthwhile to name him at this point. So this young man had the invitation of the gospel. He had an invitation to give up everything, turn and follow Jesus, to repent and have faith in Jesus. That's the invitation. And that's a universal invitation. That invitation is for all people, for all time. It doesn't matter what your gender is, your ethnicity is, your language, your class. It doesn't matter what you have in your bank account, how many people you can claim as a dependent. It doesn't matter. This is a universal call. All come. Turn from your way. Turn from the need that you already feel and find wholeness, find life in Christ. And yet, Jesus doesn't just lay out this universal call for all people. Even though it's a universal call, it's a specific call. It's a personal call. Jesus doesn't just call all to follow. He calls you to follow. and me to follow. And so, it's a universal call, but it's also personal. We all are called into a personal relationship with Jesus, to follow him, to get to know his Father, to be filled with his Spirit. This is the life of a Christian, and it's a fantastic life. It's not an easy life. But this is the call, and it has personal implications. So here's a question. Does Jesus call all of his followers to sell all their possessions, give to the poor, and follow him? Yes and no. He calls all of his followers to follow him, but not everyone has the personal call to sell everything and follow him. But some do. And for this man, this was part of the personal call of Christ. Now, how this works itself out in our lives is in many ways, but one of the ways is we have to be willing to the personal call of Christ. What is God calling me to do? He may not be calling you to do it. He may never call you to do what he's calling me to do. But as followers of Christ, we need to obey that universal call, come and follow me. But then as God, in his grace and in his timing, puts a call in your life and says, and gives you, you know, nudges your heart and says, that's something you could do, or that's something you should do. We need to obey that call as well. But we can't expect everyone else to obey that. And so, for Jesus, the universal call in this man's life was come and follow. The personal call in this man's life was you got to give up everything to do it. You willing? What do you think? Is it worth it? Verse 22, the young man understood what this would cost him. When he heard this word or this message, he went away sad. That's probably too light of a description. He was deeply sorrowful, grieved. I think that he was grieved because he realized what he was being called to do, and he realized he couldn't do it. I can't give up all my wealth. I can't do it. I want Jesus and my wealth. I can't just have Jesus. He had went to Jesus because Jesus was his best hope for finding that wholeness that he was seeking. And Jesus told him that the one thing he needed to do was the one thing he wasn't willing to do. And he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, to the ones that had chosen to follow, truly I tell you. Now, we looked at this a few weeks ago. Anytime Jesus says this, truly I tell you, he's going to follow it with something really, really important. So again, pay attention to this next part. Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's hard. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are synonymous in Matthew's gospel. Most of the other gospel accounts talk about the kingdom of God. Matthew is more rooted in a Jewish culture. He talks about the kingdom of heaven. It made more sense to the people he was writing to. It's hard to follow Jesus if you got a lot of stuff. He's not saying it's impossible at all. He doesn't say that. But he does say repeatedly, it's tough. It's tough. Does every follower of Jesus need to sell their possessions in order to follow Jesus? The answer is not necessarily. The call of Christ is to follow him. That's a universal call, as I've said. It's a call for all people to put their faith and trust in Christ, to be their Lord, Savior, turn from their way and follow his way. It's the path to eternal life. In this passage, it's so incredible. If you think about it, the man is asking about eternal life. Jesus says, follow me. What's the path to eternal life? Jesus. And then he says, he talks about entering the kingdom of God. Entering into the place where God is the ruler and reigner of that place. If you want to enter into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, if you want to get to heaven, if you want to enter into eternal life, if you want to have eternal life, the path is to follow Jesus. Jesus doesn't always put it this clearly, but in this passage, there is one way, and it is clear, and it's through him. And we can't lose this. Otherwise, we might be like this young man who put his wealth as the path to potentially his security in his life. That's an easy trap. If you have money in your savings account, you feel safe, don't you? Well, if something happens, if there's an emergency, I feel safe, I feel secure. We have that money. We could always sell that, those stocks, or we could always liquidate that. We could always get money from this. We could sell the house, or we could sell that second car. If there's an emergency, I'm safe because I have that money. Or what about status? Status is an easy thing with regard to wealth. I have more than most of you guys. I'm feeling better about myself already in this room. I have more than them. It's a boost for me. I can wear that thing that not everyone can wear. We can go to those places not everyone can go to. It's a status thing. It's so easy to get wrapped up in that. If it's not security or status, for many people, their wealth can be a source of hope. Hope for the future. Tomorrow is going to be good. The sun will come up tomorrow, right? Because you have money in your bank. You have a stream of income. You know that you can get groceries next week, probably, most likely, because of that money. That's hope. That means your future is going to be good. Your future is going to be, even if the world is crazy, if we have that wealth or if we have that income or if we have that savings, then there's hope. That's a powerful force. And for whatever reason, our hearts are sticky. Our hearts stick to wealth more than other things. I don't know. I don't really know why. Maybe because it's of something of value that we can count. It's easy for us to assess the value of it, but our hearts stick to it easily. Our hearts stick to wealth for security. They stick to wealth for status. They stick to wealth as a source of hope for the future. And guys, listen, God is the only one who is supposed to provide us security in our lives. Nothing else. God is the only one that is supposed to speak that word of identity over us into our lives, giving us a status that could never be shaken, no matter whether you have an income stream or not, no matter what's in your bank account. The status that God gives you through Christ as a son or a daughter of God, nothing can buy that. Nothing can take that away from you. And God is the only one who is supposed to give us hope for the future. What is our hope based on? It's on the promise of a good God that the future is secure in him. It doesn't matter what my health is like. It doesn't matter what my family thinks of me, although I hope they like me next week and next year and so forth. It doesn't matter at all how if I could trip and fall and break something and destroy the end of this sermon and you'll laugh at me and go home and have lunch and forget. And next week, I'll do better. But no matter what I do in preaching this sermon this morning, I know that my hope is not in my preaching. It's in my God, the one that I follow, the one that I know who knows me and who has created me and loves me. He is my hope. He is my firm foundation. He's the one who speaks my identity into existence in this cosmos that he made. Jesus is not saying you have to sell everything necessarily, but he's saying, watch out. Be careful. The human heart is sticky when it comes to wealth, and it is so easily diverted away from God. Wealth is such an easy idol. And it is a bad God. Too easily it comes and it goes. Jesus reinforces this with a joke, actually. Now, usually when we read the Bible, we read it seriously, and I think we should. Like, we learn as kids, like, sit down, no talking, we're reading the Bible. I'm sure that's not the approach that we use in gospel kids. I'm pretty sure, except for some days, I know there are teachers that want to do that. But yeah, that's not the approach we use. But it's normally a serious thing. No giggling. This is church, you know? I'm looking at you guys. Get serious. Well, it's not always serious. Life is not always serious, is it? Jesus isn't always serious. He says it's easier for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. That's a comical picture. If you try and imagine that working, I don't understand how that works. You know, that doesn't, it's supposed to be comical. Maybe Jesus is trying to lighten the mood after this guy bums everybody out and wanders off, you know, rejects the offer of Jesus. I don't know. But he's using a picture, and it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, right? That doesn't make any sense. It's a joke. And Jesus isn't saying that only the poor will enter the kingdom of God, only that it's hard if you are rich. Now, it's important to remember that in the scope of human history, we here in Appleton, 2018, are rich. You may struggle with bills. You may struggle to put food on the table. I get that. But in the scope of all of history, we have so much more, so many more resources. I've never in my life worried about starving to death. I've never in my life worried where I might sleep. Even if I lost my house, I know of multiple shelters that are available, built for people in that circumstance. Even the people that have the greatest needs among us have more than many peoples in the history of the world. That's just sociologically true, historically true. And so I think we have to bring that to bear in this teaching. How does this apply to us? Well, I think it applies to us by Jesus reminding us that it is difficult for people of resources, meaning us, to get into the kingdom of God. Now, the resources we have are not evil. The teaching, the broad teaching of God in the Bible is not that money is bad and poverty is good. That's not the teaching. It's that money is sticky to your heart and can drive a wedge between you and God, or you can take your wealth and possessions and lift it up and worship and serve it as if it were a God. Careful, in other words, be careful. And so, we are to find our security, our status, and our hope in God, in God alone. But it's so easy to replace faith in God with our faith in our income or our bank account. And anything that comes between you and God is dangerous, and it needs to be recognized as such. Now, in verse 25, I kind of like this. The disciples, when they heard this, they were greatly astonished. The underlying word kind of is analogous to our word dumbstruck. It's like they were dumbstruck. They were slapped across the face with the truth of what Jesus was saying. And the reason is, I think a lot of the different commentators were saying that the culture in this day broadly accepted the idea that the wealthy people were blessed by God. Those who had resources, those who had, you know, maybe like this young man who had great possessions, wealth, property, that God was blessing them. And so they must be doing something right. And the poor must be doing something wrong. Was there some sin they needed to confess? Now, does anybody recognize the phrase prosperity gospel? This same teaching is alive and well to this day. Most cable preachers will tell you that God wants you to be wealthy, healthy. And if you only give a little bit to their ministry, plant a seed in that ministry, then God will bless it and tenfold, hundredfold. I've heard that message. That is not true. That's not the gospel. What Jesus is saying, and I think what the broader teaching of Scripture is that all resources are just they're a tool that could be used for good or bad. We're called to use them for good. In Luke's gospel, when he tells the story of the young man here, he has two more stories about wealth after this. One was Zacchaeus, who was an incredibly wealthy guy. He got wealthy by extorting money from all of his neighbors. Great guy. Like, if you knew Zacchaeus, you would hate his guts. He became a Christian. Darn it. He's not supposed to become a Christian. Well, Zacchaeus, he wasn't called to give all of his possessions away. He actually sold half. For him, the personal call of Christ in his life was such that he was led to give away half, and then he paid back some of the people that he had robbed. The next story after that in Luke's gospel is a parable about 10 minus or 10 sums of money that were given out, and that people had to be faithful stewards of that resource and invest it wisely to get a great return. And so the teaching of Jesus is not just we need to all sell everything we have and give to the poor, although it might be. I don't know. If wealth is your main issue between you and God, it would be far better to get rid of your money than to lose your Savior, to miss the kingdom of heaven for your stuff here on earth. And so, the disciples were shocked because it went against the prosperity gospel of their day. They didn't get it. If this guy, he already said he was a good man. He treated other people well. If this guy, the guy who had vast amounts of wealth, if he couldn't enter into the kingdom of God, what hope would there be for us slobs over here? The disciples were thinking, maybe they didn't say slobs, but what hope is there? So he says, they were greatly astonished. Who then can be saved? They asked. If he can't be saved, I got nothing. We were fishermen before this, and we even left our boats. We have nothing to bring to the table. Now, Jesus, look at what he says there. He looks at them. Verse 26. Jesus looked at them. He intently looked at them. It's almost like when he's confronted with their disbelief, or their shock, more accurately, he considers them as individuals. And he looks at them intently. And I think he's recognizing you're starting to get the problem. You're starting to see you can't do it. You're starting to see that you need a Savior. And in that moment of personal poverty, he speaks the gracious message of hope. With man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. You're right. You don't have a hope in yourself to find eternal life. You don't have what it takes to perfectly follow the law. The key to this whole passage are the verses that Jesus left out when he told the man what he needed to obey. What did Jesus leave out of the Ten Commandments? All of the ones that had to do with God. The man had a heart problem. He had a relationship problem with God. With people, he was pretty good. Maybe he was perfect toward his fellow man. But Jesus, in what he left out, he was uncovering the root of his problem. It was his heart towards God, and what he had made his God was his wealth, and he couldn't turn away from that. He wasn't willing to repent from that, and he walked away in sorrow from Jesus. That's the key. What the disciples would learn later is that the impossibility of man is an opportunity for the grace of God. You can't earn it. You can't buy it, but you can receive it. And that's the universal call. Come, follow me. Not because you are awesome, but because of what I've done, Jesus would say. He lived the perfect life. Jesus lived the life this man was seeking. He did it. So Jesus was the only one who earned eternal life. He followed the law. He deserved life. And instead, he gave up his life on the cross. Why? To pay the price for our sins, so that the things that we have done against God and against our brothers and sisters in this world. When we have failed to love God and our neighbor, Jesus says, I fulfilled that. You receive it. And then follow me in this path of love. With God, all things are possible. With God, even a sinful man like me can be forgiven and freed, and I can have life forevermore with Jesus, my Savior. That's what's possible with God. What's impossible with me on my own strength and power to like bring together all these random people and form them into the congregation of a church and that we would all go basically in the same direction, that's impossible. Absolutely impossible. In every other sphere of this world, in politics and education and business, you have to coerce people. You have to pay them or you have to bribe them or strike fear into their hearts to get them to go in a certain direction. But with God, this is possible. A group of people, diverse people, different people with different backgrounds coming together as one family, as brothers and sisters in Christ. This is impossible with man, but it's possible with God. And finally, what is impossible with man? Having resources without them possessing us is possible with God. Only in the grace of God can our stuff not own us, but we can use it then to become a blessing to others. And that's where true wholeness and completeness is found with regard to your wealth. Do you want to love having money, but not love, not be ruled by it? See it as an opportunity to become a blessing to those around you. That's why God has entrusted it to your care, so that you would invest it wisely and get a great return from it. Now, this morning is a unique morning because we have an opportunity to respond to this in a specific way. Now, this is personal. This is not universal. But this is an opportunity. Maybe God would lead you in this way this morning. And just to give you a little background on this, so about a year and a half ago, I was able to go to Santo Domingo, Dominican Republic. And it's a city in the Caribbean. It's a large city. The beaches are amazing, vacation destination. The city is incredibly impoverished, extreme poverty. Several million people there, and we were able to travel around in the city and see some of the living conditions and meet some of the people who are beautiful and joyful and hopeful and amazing people with nothing. And so through a ministry called Compassion International, they set up arrangements where you can sponsor children and help them with basic needs and share what you have with them. And so about a year ago, we did a Compassion Sunday where we offered an opportunity for people to see kids from this particular part of this community in Santo Domingo, Dominican Republic. And if you want to, you can sponsor them. And so again, this is not every Christian has to do this, but this is a fantastic opportunity. And for us, our family, we sponsor a little girl named Charlotte. We get to write letters to her. She writes letters to us. She draws us pictures and stuff, and it's amazing. So this morning, as this is potentially an opportunity for you, and if God is not leading you in this, don't do it. That would be wrong. But consider this opportunity. Check out this video. And one of the guys in this video is actually a guy that we got to hang out with when we were there. So go ahead. So Compassion is a ministry. It's a Christian ministry. And their mission is releasing children from poverty in Jesus' name. After the service, you can check out the table in the back. There are children from that same church in Santo Domingo who are available to be sponsored today. If God leads you to do that, praise God. If not, he will lead you to do other things. Part of what my desire is this morning is certainly not to lay out some guilt trip for you, but to help you understand that as a follower of Jesus, our wealth can be a snare and a trap to us in our faith. Or if we start to intentionally live a life of generosity, it can become a great boost into our spiritual life, to our spiritual growth. finding a life of generosity is rooted in the gospel when we see the generosity of God. And being generous, living generously, and being intentional about that helps guard our hearts against replacing God with our stuff, replacing God with our wealth. A life of generosity prevents the gospel from losing its hold over our hearts and our lives. Let's pray. Let's ask God to help us with this. Let's ask God to lead us and guide us. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much that you love us. You haven't given up on us. You listen to us when we pray. You want the best for us in our lives, and you have a good plan for us that has involved all of the stuff of our lives, the victories, the suffering, the pain, and also the things that we have overcome. And so, God, we ask that you would continue to lead us, continue to guide us, continue to give us the strength and the courage to repent and believe again in the good news of your gospel. Father, I pray that we would be intentional about developing habits of generosity in our lives so that it would protect our hearts from our wealth, from owning us. And that we would see the stuff that we've been given, the resources entrusted to our care, as a blessing to others. God, lead us how you will. And we trust you that your path will lead to life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.